We're in Proverbs chapter 5 today, our continuing study through the book of Proverbs. I've mentioned before the concept of hermeneutics. There's another one of those big words I've got to drop at you every now and then to let you know I went to school. Hermeneutics just means interpretation of texts. And we all engage in hermeneutics all the time. Every time you read a letter or the newspaper or a book or something, you're engaging in that process. And most of the time it's pretty transparent. And it's transparent because you are in the culture that is speaking to you, and perhaps the message itself was directed to you. When you're reading texts that were written 3,000 years ago, perhaps to a very specific audience, the job can get a little bit more complex. But when we're reading the scriptures, I think the right way to think about hermeneutics is like a bridge. And the bridge is anchored on either side by human meaning in human context, and it is the divine authorship of the scriptures that makes the bridge possible, that is the span. So think of it like this. You start the process of hermeneutics by saying, what did the human author mean to his human audience at that particular time and the particular place? What was Paul trying to tell the church at Galatia? When Paul said to the Galatians, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" He's not telling me that I'm bewitched, because I'm not a Galatian. He's telling the people in the church of Galatia that they have been bewitched. So we want to understand, what does he mean by that? What's the particular context? What was he saying to them? This meaning that you establish is concrete. It doesn't depend on your particular opinion of anything or your particular situation. It just is what it is. And sometimes it can be tricky to determine that, and people argue about those things. But usually it's pretty straightforward when you spend a little time thinking about it and looking at it. What did this author, this father, intend to communicate to his son in Proverbs chapter 5? So that's your human meaning. That's the anchor on one side of the bridge, if you will. Then, because this is also authored by God, and therefore it is divinely true, we can extrapolate from that meaning timeless principles of truth and right and wrong and so forth. That's the span. Once you've extrapolated those principles and you've said, here are the timeless, true for everybody principles that are established by the meaning of the text, then you can make the last connection, which is the significance of the text for me. To say, now that I have these principles in mind, what is God saying to me through these principles? Through this word. How do these principles apply to my particular life, my particular situation, my particular station as a white male in 21st century America? And that's the hermeneutical process, and that's what we engage in. Lots of times, as I said, this is fairly transparent. You know, when you read like the book of John, for example, and the book of John was written to Christians in general to explain to them and tell them who Christ is. So the hermeneutical bridge there is fairly simple because I am a Christian in general and I need to know who Christ is. When you read something like 1 Corinthians, it's more complicated because he's answering particular questions that a particular church has raised him, given particular cultural situations. And so there's a little bit more hermeneutical work that needs to be done. The text that is before us today is kind of like that. It is a text that is addressing a very specific situation, urging a young man not to fall into sexual immorality, not to fall into temptation. And there are very specific meanings for people who are in that situation, but there are broader principles that apply to all of us as we look at it. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today. So Proverbs chapter 5, and I'll read the entire chapter. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding that you may preserve discretion, and your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable, you do not know them. Therefore hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house. Lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one. Lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed. And say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be only for your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and as a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured with an immoral woman, by an immoral woman, and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. He shall die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. Some of this is a little repetitive, but if the Bible repeats something, that means it needs to be repeated, and so we will repeat it. It starts again with this exhortation to hear instruction. And I have a thought that arises from this text to me for parents, for those of us that are parents of children, or those of us that will be parents of children. There is a great demonstration here of the right use, the right way to think about instructing our children. We've been reading Proverbs in the light of the gospel. We've seen that from the beginning, how it all starts with faith, how it starts with the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and how the focus of Proverbs has been walking in the law of the Lord, walking in the righteousness of the Lord, because that's the way the world works, and that's what's good and right, and that's what's good for us to do so. We read Proverbs, we read these things, that the instructions that we are receiving, the right way to look at the law in the light of the gospel is that we do not do these things in order to earn the favor of God. We do these things because we have the favor of God. And it is the favor of God, the blessing of God, to teach us right behavior, to teach us conformity to the law, because the law is life, because the law is good, because that's the way the world works. So too, when we instruct our children, we ought to follow God's example. God is a perfectly faithful heavenly Father, and He can instruct us and should instruct us how ourselves to be faithful fathers and mothers. That our instruction to our children, therefore, should not be so that we can have peace and quiet, so that we can have the kind of life we think we deserve, or so that we can have everybody look at us and say what godly home we have, what good parents we are, what brilliant children we have, or anything like that. Rather, we should instruct our children because it is good for them. Because God has given us children for us to love them and raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That is to say, God gave us children not for them to serve us. God gave us children for us to serve them. For us to do good for them. Now, we serve them in the way that we know is best, not necessarily in the way that they would like us to serve them. But we do what we do for their good. To give them good gifts. We parent out of love for them, or we should. And in that way, we will emulate our Heavenly Father. God doesn't give us the law because He needs something from us, because He needs us to obey this law of His. He gives us the law because we need it, because we need guidance and instruction. And that's the approach we should be taking to our children as well. But with all of us, we have to be willing and able to hear instruction. The greatest of pitfalls, the foundation really of all sin, is pride. The pride that says, I know all I need to know. I don't need instruction. I don't need guidance. I don't need anybody to tell me anything. I'm different. I'm special. I'm unique. The rules don't apply to me somehow. It is remarkable to me as I think back on myself as a teenager and just being certain somehow that I was going to avoid the common experience of humanity, that somehow I was different. Somehow these things that happened to everybody else just wouldn't happen to me for some reason. And yet I've also learned that that's a pretty common attitude for young people to have to one degree or another. But we have to overcome that. We have to be willing to listen to instruction and guidance. Now here, the instruction and guidance is coming from a godly father to his son. And that's a very common form of that wisdom, of the way that God has set up the world. But whatever the source, every Christian has to be eager and willing to seek out others to instruct him, to seek out others to teach and guide him, so that he can learn and grow. This is the way God has set up the world. God has created us to need community. God has created us not to be just individual atoms drifting through the universe on our own, but to be a connected part of a whole. And we have to seek out that wisdom and guidance from others if we are to prosper and grow in the faith. And as we have said before, it's not really a question of whether you are going to seek influence from other people. That's inevitable. The question is, what kind of influence are you going to seek? Before we saw the young man, he had a choice to listen to his godly father or this violent gang that was trying to entice him to join them to be a part of their criminal activities. Now we see the choice is between the godly father and a seductive woman who is seducing him with a different kind of temptation. We're going to see more of that in chapter 7. The tactics of this woman are going to be drawn out in more detail. Here we simply have her referred to, and the reference to her, the honey that drips from her mouth, the smooth and pleasing and sweet words that she says to you, and which one are you going to listen to? It's not only different sources, it's also different kinds of messages. The father tells the young man to seek out instruction and guidance. And this is often a way you can tell the difference between these two things. There is one kind of message, one kind of influence that people seek to have over you that is instruction, where somebody is trying to teach you something, trying to build you up in wisdom so that you will understand things better, so that you will prosper more. The other kind of message is very different. When somebody comes to you urging you to do something without worrying about the consequences, don't worry about what's going to happen down the road. Don't worry about how this will affect other people. Don't worry about the long-term consequences. You deserve this. This is the other side of it. The flattery, the appeal to your pride, the appeal to your envy. You deserve it. You should get this. You have a right. Everybody's mistreated you. You should get what you want. You've got to stick up for yourself. When somebody is appealing to your pride, your lusts, your anger, your greed, your envy, that's not instruction. That's temptation. And a wise man needs to be able to learn the difference between the two. Because you're going to be hit with these messages all the time in your life. You cannot walk through this world without constantly being lured in different directions. And this is exactly what the wise father is instructing his son to be wise to tell the difference. When someone on the other hand comes and appeals to you to slow down, to be cautious, to think about what you're doing, to think about how your actions will affect other people, to think about the long-term consequences of what you do. Not to act in the heat of the moment, not to give in to your baser desires. And that's probably more likely to be instruction that you ought to listen to, that you ought to carefully consider. Because we were created to need other people. We were created to need community. And so the choice that this young man is facing, that he's faced before and that he faces now here, is again, who is he going to be influenced by? What kinds of messages is he listening to? Are they going to be encouraging him in the direction of godliness, righteousness, temperance, self-control, discipline, concern for others? Or are those messages encouraging him to selfishness, pride, the immediate gratification of desires? You deserve this. You should get this now. You work hard. You should get to go drink all the beer you want now. Those kinds of messages that we hear in the world all the time around us. A wise man needs to learn the difference between those two things. Because, as Jesus tells us, the way that leads to hell is broad and easy. Doesn't require a lot of work. Doesn't require a person to go out of his way. In general, if you want to go to hell, just keep doing what you're doing. If you want life, you're going to have to work. You're going to have to go out of your way. You're going to have to take the straight and narrow road that requires change. Difficult change. My brother is an accomplished fisherman, and I remember him talking to my boys once about fishing, and he was telling them that a fish is like all animals, a fish is trying to get as many calories into itself as it can with a minimum amount of work. That's pretty typical behavior for animals. And so what that fish does is it just hangs right out in the channels where the water is coming through and just pushing food right down its gullet. So all it has to do is just sit right there and open its mouth and food just comes right in. The fish doesn't want to have to work for food. It wants to be right where the food is. So if you catch the fish, then what you do is you make it just as easy as possible for the fish to bite that hook, without that fish having to go to a whole lot of extra effort. You want to float that worm right down where that fish is already hanging out. A successful fisherman is very, very good at making that worm look as easy and attractive and appealing and effortless as he can. And how many men have had their lives destroyed by sexual sin? A lot. Happens all the time. And yet, they keep doing it. And that tells you that whoever it is that's baiting that hook knows what he's doing. He knows how to bait that hook in a way that is very effective, very pleasing. The whole passage here shows the seductress, the deceitful woman, she has something to gain. She has something she's after. She is not concerned for the good of the man. She is not motivated, whatever she tells you, she is not motivated by love for the man in what she's doing. And she doesn't care. She has something she's after. She has an agenda to fulfill, and she doesn't care what it costs the man to get it. She doesn't care if it destroys his life. What's she after? Well, a lot of times it's money. Even if it's not technically prostitution, men have forever spent a lot of money on their mistresses. The passage here refers to the loss of the man's wealth, that the man's wealth is all spent on strangers. It's lost to him because of this woman. Or it's attention, just the desire to be wanted, to feed the woman's ego and pride. Women desire to be desired. So she's very good at baiting the hook. She's very good at making this look like something that is very appealing and attractive to the man. Something that will be very good for the man. Something he will get a lot out of. Refers in the passage to her, the honey that drips from her mouth, and her mouth is smoother than oil. Probably a double reference both to the smoothness of her words and the smoothness of her kisses. That she makes herself very appealing. So the way to hell never feels like the way to hell. It never feels like death. It feels like the way to life. When the sinner, it is very common when the sinner is being confronted with the claims of the gospel and the call to repentance, and it is so hard for him to think about, how will I give up these things? How will I give up the way that I have been living? I cannot live without whatever his lists of sins are. Augustine talks in his Confessions about when he was wrestling. He'd come to believe in the God of the Bible. He was praying to him all the time, but he was still trapped in his sin. He was still living in immorality. And to him, the thought of giving up, it felt like death. It felt like he could not live his life without these sins that he was engaged in. Until God finally broke him of that. But that's the way sin looks and feels. And so the instructions of a passage like this are so valuable to show you that what looks to you like life, that fish sees that worm and he sees to himself sustenance. This will keep me alive. This will give me strength. When in fact it will give him the opposite. It will give him death. And this is the good news, is that we're not fish. We have a guide. We have instruction to tell us the difference. To show us what is safe and what isn't. If we will just listen. If we will just receive instruction. This woman, she's perfumed, she's dressed seductively, she flatters you. She knows just what she's doing, she knows just how to do it. She may appear very innocent, perhaps she appears very helpless. She really needs the help of a big, strong man like you. Chapter 7, as I said, spells out her message in more detail. But the woman who urges you to sin, the woman who urges you to immorality, she does not have your good in mind. She cares only for herself. And all sin is like this. All sin baits the hook very effectively. It appeals to your pride. Tells you you're special. Tells you you're different. That for whatever reason the rules don't apply to you. That nobody understands you. Nobody knows what you've been through. Everybody's mistreated you so badly. Nobody will listen to you, and that's why you deserve this. You have a right to it, that you've been wronged in so many ways. And it's no big deal. Everybody does it. No harm will come. You can afford it. You're clever enough not to get caught, to manage the consequences. It appeals to your envy. It shows you, encourages you to look at what others have. Look how much nicer his wife is to him than your wife is to you. Look how much better behaved their children are. Look how much nicer his car is, his house is. Why'd he get the promotion when you're the one that did all the work? Appeals to your envy. A million different ways that the hook gets baited. But the end of it is always the same. The end of it is death. And it cannot be otherwise. Sin cannot pay off. Sin cannot make you better off than you are without it. Can appear to. And this is what the devil always does. He always front loads all the benefits and he hides the costs in the fine print. So you get the big benefit up front. You get the big payoff right now without actually knowing what it is that you're signing up for, without actually knowing how big the bill is really going to be. That's the way the devil always sells his product. It never delivers what it promises. It always hides the costs. Because this is the nature and reality of the world that we live in. It cannot be otherwise. The world that we live in is a world that was made by God, a God who is sovereign, a God who sees all, a God who owns everything that there is. A God that can never pretend for a second that he is not God. And all of that together means that you cannot have any good thing unless it is given to you by God. And if you refuse to acknowledge him as God, if you refuse to bend the knee to him, then eventually he will stop giving you good things. And the biblical name for that state is death, the grave, hell. The only way to life is to get off that road. And that means acknowledging God as God. It means bending the knee to his law. You see, as we've said before, the Bible knows nothing of a salvation that is separate from God's law. The Bible knows nothing of a new covenant where God just sets aside his righteousness, just sets aside his requirements and said, I'm just not going to worry about my law anymore. Sadly, that is the way the gospel is often portrayed. Is that Jesus somehow convinced God just not to be so concerned about his law anymore. That is not the gospel. The gospel, the good news, the wonderful truth of Jesus Christ is how God in his grace brings us into compliance with his law. First, legally, before his court of justice, and then actually in our actual lives. So if we are being saved, if we are on the road to life, then we are on the road of rejection of sin and bending the knee to the law. It cannot be otherwise. Because as Proverbs has said repeatedly, it is by God's wisdom that he created the world. The law of God describes the way the world works. The way I as a human being function. The way I relate to everything around me. Salvation in the Bible is not figuring out a loophole. It's not figuring out a way to evade God's law and make it irrelevant. God's law will never be irrelevant. And the beauty of the gospel is how by God's grace I am brought in line with that law. The man that is entrapped by this seductive woman, you see there what it costs him in verse 9. And following, he says, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one. Your time and your reputation and your energy and your years are all wasted, given to someone who just consumes and never gives anything back. Someone who does not have your good interests in mind. Someone who is simply taking from you. His money, his energy, his reputation, his health. He says, and you mourn at last when your flesh and your body is consumed. All given to a woman who was just using him. If he had devoted that effort toward a godly wife, he would have been amply repaid. So unlike the fish in the river, as I said, we have a guide. We have a guide, we have instruction that can show us what it is that is safe to bite and what is not. If we will just listen, and it all starts with faith, with listening and believing to what God has to tell you. And the one thing he tells us here is that we will always be happier and better off contenting ourselves with what God has given us. If we have faith in God, if we believe in him, not just believing that he exists, but putting your trust in him, then you know that he is good. You know that he blesses his children greatly. You know that he has only good in mind for you, and he is in control of everything that happens. And therefore, we are always happier, always blessed with what God has given us rather than trying to take more for ourselves. There are the legitimate ways that God has given us to change and better our situation, to work harder, to make more money, those kinds of things. But sin is the illegitimate ways that we try to better our situations when we try and make our lives better than it is, and we fail through the legitimate means that God has provided, because God has not yet in His will ordained for us to have those benefits. When we say, I don't care what God says, I'm going to take it for myself anyway. I'm going to take what I want, what I think I need right now, regardless of what God's law says. That's sin. And it always fails. And so God tells us to be content. He says to drink from your own cistern. Satisfy your desire from your own well. To delight yourself in the wife of your youth. That, by the way, is a common phrase that's used in the Bible. The wife of your youth does not mean to enjoy your wife while you are young or while she is young. It means enjoy the wife you got while you were young. It's a common expression. Divorce is not a new problem, by the way. You know that because it's talked about so much in the Bible. And the common thing that happened in those days, and in the days of Christ as well, was that a man got a wife when he was still very young, when he was a young knucklehead. Often the marriages would be arranged between families. And so then he would have his kids with that woman. And then when he got older and he got financially successful and his earning power became greater, and coincidentally his wife started to get a little older and she'd had some babies and she didn't look the same as she did when she was 18. Well, then you kick the wife of your youth out and you get a new wife. That's what the wife of your youth is. It means your first wife, the one you got while you were still young. Implied in this, of course, is that if you don't have a wife, you need to get one. And you get one the way the Bible tells us to. And again, this isn't just telling us to do this because we're supposed to do it. The Bible is telling us to do this because this is better for us for many reasons. Sexual intimacy is designed to work best between a man and a woman who know each other, who are committed to each other, who love each other. It works best, that is to say, in marriage. The world tries to tell you that endless experimentation with lots of different people will be a lot of fun. Will be much better. But far better than boring old monogamy. But it's not. It's a lie. It's not true. As you and your wife both get older, as sinfully, you start to wonder that maybe things would be better with some young thing, and there will likely be some young thing around who is tempted by the greater earning power that you have compared to the knuckleheads her own age. You will be tempted to think that you know better, that it will be different with you, that what has not worked for people over and over and over again, which has only led to disaster and ruin over and over and over again, will somehow be different with you because of pride. Enjoying the wife of your youth means dancing with the one that brought you. It means recognizing that God is good and God has given you provision. Yes, your wife has flaws. Yes, after babies and a decade or three, she doesn't look quite the same as she used to. Yes, she has sinned against you and you've sinned against her. And there's lots of forgiveness that's needed on both sides. But it is precisely through this struggle, through this process, through the fights and the makes up, the tears and the laughter, through the process of the years, the hurts and the forgiveness, that the commitment between two people is really forged. And only in the light of that commitment is marriage the best, including physical intimacy. Someone who has had 20 different partners actually has a lot less experience than someone who's been in the same godly relationship for 30 years, because the man with 20 different partners has only ever dipped his toe in the shallow end of the pool. And so it is with all sin. God doesn't give us His law because He doesn't want us to have fun. God gives us His law because He does want us to have fun. And He knows that His creation can only be enjoyed truly according to His law. It's the same reason that your dad teaches you how to drive the car that he just bought you. Because he wants you to enjoy the car. And he knows that if you don't know how to use it right, then you're going to probably wreck it and wreck yourself. It's why when you buy your child a toy, you sit down with him and you help him to read the instructions and get the batteries in the right way. Because you want your child to enjoy the toy. And you know that if he doesn't, he won't get any fun out of it and he'll probably break it. And so, alcohol is enjoyed best when it is enjoyed in moderation. The drunkard gets less enjoyment out of alcohol than the moderate man. The glutton, who cannot control his eating, he gets less enjoyment out of food than the one who eats moderately. In both of those cases, alcohol and gluttony, they will destroy your body, and then you won't even be able to enjoy those things at all. Because you have overindulged. Money is nice, but limited in what it can do. And if you're consumed by the desire for it, you'll do more damage to yourself than the money will ever benefit you. When you're lazy, you'll fail at everything in your life and people will hate you for it. When you resent what other people have that you don't, you'll fill your heart with poison, rob you of the enjoyment of what you do have, and drive you to every kind of wickedness. If you easily lose your temper, you'll constantly be sabotaging every relationship you're in and bringing yourself into lots of danger and of financial and legal problems. Any one of these sins, without the restraining grace of God, will lead to complete misery and ruin as they consume you more and more. And if you despise God's grace long enough, then he'll withdraw that grace. As we saw from chapter 1, he will let you eat fully of the fruit of your own ways. And another word for that state is hell. But if we believe that God is good, then we will trust his provisions for us. Adam and Eve would have been as blessed as it was possible to be blessed if they had just listened and if they had just obeyed. But they became convinced that God was holding out on them somehow, that God was keeping some good thing back from them. And so they despised his word and they fell into pride and they rebelled against him and they lost everything. If you have faith, if you fear the Lord, then you will know that he is good and that he blesses us tremendously, even now, even in this life. And so we content ourselves with what he has given us. And it is in that very contentment that we will find the most enjoyment. If we're constantly looking around for what we might be missing out on, then we will not even enjoy what we already have. So a man will always be happier with his wife that he has than with someone else's, whatever dreams he tells himself in the middle of the night. And he will be happier with her if he fully devotes himself to her instead of longingly looking across the neighbor's fence. When we devote ourselves to the right use and enjoyment of what God has done for us, then we will find real happiness even in the imperfect state of this present life and far more in the life to come. It's a wonderful benefit of scriptures. And a book like Proverbs in particular is that it helps us to understand the psychology of sin, to understand how it works, why people do what they do. Because people are not that different. 3,000 years ago in an agricultural community in the Middle East, or in modern America in the 21st century, and as all our scientific and technological progress, people are still people. Because people, what they have in common is that they have the image of God within them, the image of God which is broken and marred by sin. And so there are universal principles that apply to all people. The fundamental sin is pride, always pride. The belief that I am the center of the universe, that I derive meaning and value for myself, that I have a right to consent or not to consent to any authority that's over me. That pride causes me to doubt God's good intentions towards me and resent his discipline. That pride leads me to ignore instructions, to be susceptible to flattery and envy, and that drives me to every kind of sin against my fellow man. As I lust for what I do not have, as I envy and I want, I murder and I cannot obtain, as James tells us, that's the source of the wars and fights. Because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And it always ends in death because God is my life and pride drives me away from God. Now, sin manifests itself in different ways in different people, depending on particular circumstances. The young man falling into adultery is just one example of that manifestation. Now, it's a highly significant one, so we should not ignore the particular case. Sexual sin is a scourge, is a real severe problem, and it always has been. As one commenter says, the very plausibility of this temptation gets our attention. So we shouldn't bypass the specifics of the case. But the higher principle should never be ignored either. Otherwise, we're dealing with everything one at a time. We're going to think fundamentally everything's different. And half the congregation will tune out when reading a passage like this. I'll think if I'm a woman, if I'm older, if I'm not really wired that way to be susceptible to those temptations, then this address of a father to a young man isn't really relevant to me. But it is relevant because people are people and temptation works pretty much the same way for all of us. Because pride works the same way for all of us, even when the specifics are different. So we go back to the beginning of the passage. The need to listen to instruction, to listen to guidance, to listen to the Word of God, to have faith, to trust what God says, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. To hear the Word of God, to be taught by God, and therefore to be wise, and by faith to walk the road that leads to eternal life. Amen. And let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessings. We thank you for the instruction and the guidance that you have given us. We thank you for rescuing us from our state of sin and misery by converting us to the gospel, by forgiving our sins in Jesus Christ, and then setting us on the path to wisdom and life, the path away from sin and misery and rebellion and death. We thank you for that, Lord, and we pray that that power of the Spirit would be at work in our hearts, to guide us and direct us in the way that we would go, that we would be more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, He who always perfectly obeyed your law, He who always perfectly trusted you and followed you wherever you sent Him, Lord. We pray that you would work that same heart of humility and service in every one of your people today. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.